Days like today for husbands are challenging. We got to get it right, right? Anniversaries are often that way as well, especially if you're the planner and the administrator in your home. So 10th anniversary shows up in my house. I'm like, what are we going to do? I've got to take her somewhere special. We've got to do something special. And so we've been thinking about going to California to visit. I'd like to visit that place and come back to Texas. And so I began planning as the planner in the family, as the administrator in the family. I began planning this trip, and we had talked about some different places. So I planned this trip to San Diego. And I'm online at the time looking at romantic, I typed into Google, romantic getaways in San Diego. And the first thing that popped up, of course, was TripAdvisor. And somebody on TripAdvisor thought that the most romantic, number one, that the most romantic getaway in all of San Diego, men, was Torrey Pines Resort and Club. If you know, you know. I'm like, a man had to do this, right? And I'm thinking, man, this is what the Lord said right here, baby. Not sacrilegious. And so I book 10 years in. Okay, I booked the vacation. Torrey Pines is also, it's a nice resort, but it's also a very awesome golf course, and you can actually get tee times. Okay, you can't get in if you're not a local, and so you could get a tee time. So we go. And it's a beautiful place. We're right there in San Diego on the beach and cliffs and all these things. And we did more than that. I played one time, okay, South Course, one time. She rode in the cart with me with a book, viewed all the beautiful scenes. We went everywhere, though. We went and visited even some friends in Orange County up the road. We went to Coronado Bay. We went downtown. We did all the things. Went and saw Midway. We did all the things. And we were about, no lie, we're 3 days into this vacation, 10-year anniversary, very romantic place. And my wife says to me, I'm homesick. If you know her, she's a Texan. She wants to come home. But that wasn't the deal at 3 days in. The deal was she wanted to get back because 3 days was too long to be away from her babies, who were 3 and 5 at the time. I didn't feel that. It wasn't me. Honest, honest. And we suffered through the next 2 days, okay? And we made it back home. And she was so joyful to see her children, who she had been away from for too long. And interestingly enough, our kids couldn't stop hugging us. We'd been away for like a day here, a day there, but not like 5 or 6 days. And every day for probably a week or so, our kids, when we would tuck them in, they would say to us, "You're not going anywhere, are you? Listen, goodbyes, even when they are temporary, pull at our heartstrings, don't they? When you put your kid, ladies, in the nursery for the first time, or maybe the 10th time, and they want you, and you want to be with them. When your kid at 16 drives off in a car for the first time by themselves, it's not only nerve-wracking, it's a moment, isn't it? When your kid, when you drop them off for college, and you're not going to see them for a bit, those are goodbyes, those are farewells, even though they're short-term, and they are hard. And then there are some other goodbyes in life that downright sting. The farewells for now, the goodbyes for now, for a mom or a dad or a loved one who are no longer with us, but we will see again. Hard moments, goodbyes, farewells are tough. But both Jesus and his disciples felt this. Jesus felt this because he knew he was going to leave these men who he had poured his life into and his time into, these knuckleheads who were going to take the keys of the kingdom and move the ball forward. The gospel proclamation, but leaving them was hard. And for these men who have left everything to follow Jesus and spent time with him for 3 years. And then Jesus, in last week's text, comes along and says, hey, I'm going somewhere where you can't go. You can't come with me, but I will see you later. I'm going to say goodbye. There's going to be a farewell, but I'm going to see you later. And remember, Peter, kind of like a child would, I want to go with you. Don't leave me. I'm coming with you. Farewells are difficult. Turn with me to the 14th chapter. The Gospel of John. We'll continue this series in John. We'll be in verses 1 through 14 this morning. I think it's page about 900 on a Bible near you in a chair. In today's text, here's what Jesus is going to do for his disciples. He's going to comfort their troubled hearts. And their hearts are troubled because they can't make sense of Jesus leaving them. They don't really know, even though they know, what it means that there's a place where he's going to go that they can't come. And so you've seen it in Peter, and you're going to see it in Thomas and Philip today, but it unsteadies their hearts. There's questions that maybe somewhere back in the recesses of their mind they know, but they forget in their fear and in their trouble that Jesus is going to go away. I want to show you this morning three beautiful promises that Jesus leaves for his disciples that comforts their troubled hearts. Have you ever asked the question, in your trouble, where are you, God? It doesn't feel and seem like you are here. Three promises that are not only true for the disciples in this text, but are true for you and me as well. John chapter 14. Let me read verses 1 through 3, and we'll just walk through this text and unpack these three beautiful promises that are relevant for us today. You know these words likely. Verse chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now picture this. In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Look at verse 1. The word that sticks out first to me in verse 1 is your. Your. What do we know about where we're at in Jesus' life? He's less than a day away of going to a cross. He's going to be arrested, and his disciples, these same guys, are going to flee. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial multiple times. He's going to be flogged. He's going to carry a cross. He's going to die on a cross. And who is he concerned about a day away from his own trouble? He is concerned about his disciples and what it means for him to leave them. That's love, y'all, isn't it? When you have your own troubles of your own and you're thinking about someone else. See, Jesus here is not taking a self-care day. He's got one day left. He's not taking a mental health day. He doesn't even get asked what his last meal wants to be, what his last meal gets to be. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about his disciples and what they make of him leaving. He cares about their troubles. Now, we all have troubles, and they're all important to God, aren't they? And they all matter, but in your troubles, are you able to sometimes see past your own troubles to those around you? That is a picture of love, isn't it? I think of mothers in that, mothers who haven't had sleep in like 18 years or 5 years or whatever it is, and they still care for the needs of their family, whether they're in the home or outside of the home, that they care for them. That's the beautiful thing. I look at that in my house every day, and I ask the question, how in the world does my wife do it? How does the Lord sustain her? She doesn't sleep. She makes meals. She cares for people. She works outside of the home. She does it all for her family. It's a testament, moms, to God's grace in your life, in your selfless love that looks like Jesus. And it's interesting because where does Jesus go? He doesn't just do the counseling session with them and leave them there and let them talk about their troubles. He actually gives them something to hold on to. Do you see it? He reminds them, this isn't the first time they've heard that. They've believed in him. But he looks at them in their trouble with compassion and says, believe in me. Continue to believe in me. Why? Verse 3. Because I go to my Father's house. That's where I'm heading. I'm going to the cross and I'm going to heaven, to my Father's house. Look at it. Where there are many dwelling places, where there are many rooms. And why does he go there? I go there to prepare a place for you. Because I'm going to bring you home one day. And then he says, I'll come get you. I'm going to bring you home. Here's an interesting thing about this text. If you were living in that day, if you were one of the disciples, or you're reading this in the first, second century, and you lived in Israel, the phrase that's repeated twice in there, I go to prepare a place for you, you would know exactly the imagery that Jesus is bringing out that you and I don't understand. Do you remember in Jewish culture the betrothal process? What would happen when a man wanted to marry a girl? The first thing that would happen is he would go to her father and he would pay a price, a dowry price, to be able to marry her. And once that happened, he went back to his own house, his father's house, catch it, and he would add on rooms. Ladies, I hope you liked your in-laws back then, you know, right? He would add on a room that they would live in and dwell in. And all the time that he was building on to his father's house, she was preparing herself, the bride, preparing herself for her husband, the groom. And then he would come and take her back to his father's house, and they would be married. You know, the New Testament says that it's Christ who is the groom. And the groom comes for his bride, the church, believers in Jesus. And here's the beautiful picture here. Can you see it? When Jesus says this to his disciples, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm first going to pay a price for you. And it's the price that I'm going to pay for you at the cross. That he died for our sins. He paid the debt that we owed. And then he's going to go away. He's going to ascend to heaven and prepare a place. Prepare a dwelling place for us. And then one day, either when we die and we go to him or he comes back, he will take us to himself. And where he is, we will be. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's the gospel, that Christ has died for your sin. He's the groom. We are his bride. And he comes and he takes us. We trust in him. Here's your first promise that you see in this text, I think. In your troubles, C3, in your troubles, rest. Rest in Christ's promise to one day bring you home. In the farewells, in the heartaches, those things are temporary. One day, Jesus will bring his children home. And that doesn't make our problems and our troubles go away today, but it certainly does settle our hearts, doesn't it? To know that this is temporary. And the troubles we have, and specifically when we're concerned about Jesus' presence, that he's going to prepare a place for us, that there is a future promise of heaven waiting for us. Can I ask you a question? How do you think about your troubles, particularly the troubles that involve wondering about where God is and if God is going to show up? Where do you put those things?
Where do you rest?
And then maybe as important, because this text is really clear, pretty clear, gives us some clarity about heaven. We don't have a ton of clarity about heaven in the Bible, but this gives us some clarity about heaven. How many think about heaven and go, hey, this is just kind of this fairy tale place, right? It's not real. It's just this kind of fair. It helps us get through life. You know anybody like that that thinks of heaven in that way? No, heaven is for real. That's what Jesus is saying. It's for real. It's not just a fairy tale. And secondly, people think oftentimes about heaven and they think, well, it's just this existential kind of reality that you're in, that you're just kind of this blob and you're somewhere floating around. That was what I thought as a kid. Every time on Sunday morning, I would go to the Baptist church and I didn't want to go to hell. And, you know, I wanted to go to heaven, but I had no picture of it. It wasn't, in a sense, materialistic. It was just like we're floating around. We're souls that are floating around. This text says, no. This is real. And it's material that you will know and understand and have a dwelling. But it's interesting because most of us, I would assume, don't take those views of heaven. But the temptation for us is to only think that heaven is materialistic. Man, I can't wait, right? I can't wait to go hang out on the streets of gold and have a mansion. And it's not less than that. But what do the disciples long for here? They long to be with Jesus. That's what they're longing for. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you get to be with me. Heaven is not just about this materialistic place. It is that, but it's more than that. It's about being in the presence of Jesus. That's what they long for, and that's what we ought to long for. And so listen, if you're here today and your view of heaven is that Jesus is maybe just an unnecessary sideshow to heaven in your view, and you've got heaven all wrong. Jesus is in the center. He's the reason for heaven. It's why he's gone there. So if we're recapping, the disciples have learned some things by asking questions. They've learned where Jesus is heading and that he's offering to take them there. There's an assurance that he offers here. But in verse 4, you're going to see a question come out of understanding that we're going to be there. Like, if I'm going to be somewhere, I want to know how to get there, don't you? I want to type into my GPS how to get there. Here's the question. When you type in the address to heaven, are there multiple routes? How many routes are there? How do I get there? That's exactly what Thomas is going to say. Look at it in verse 4. He's going to ask the obvious question that any of us would ask. And you know the way. This is Jesus. He tells his disciples, you know the way where I am going. He's already told them, but like us, right? They forget. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? By the way, Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? About being doubting. And maybe he gets a bad rap here. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago what he was doing with Lazarus when they were going to go back to Judea, the place where Jesus was already being persecuted, and they said, don't come back, you're going to die? It's Thomas. Thomas is the one who says, let's go die with Jesus in Judea. So yes, there are doubts. Yes, there are questions, but this is a man who loves Jesus and who would die for Jesus. And so Thomas asked this obvious kind of GPS kind of question, how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, that's the context of this verse that you know, I am. This is the sixth I am statement in the book of John. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's one route home, and it goes through Jesus. There's no other way to get to life and truth. If you look at the original language, so Jesus, he spoke Aramaic, and then it's translated, or the Bible is written in Greek here. And so just a note for you. In verse 6, no extra charge. The original language, it is, the phrase is, I am the way because I am the truth, because I am the life. This is an exclusive claim of Jesus, isn't it? That answers Thomas's question. And we'll come back to it, but look at Philip. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. Philip, playing on what Jesus just said in verse 7, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Because he had just said, you know him, you've seen him. He's confused by that. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father, seen the Son, has seen the Father. That's a claim. Show us the Father. How can you say that? Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me. I am in, notice that word, in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account. If you can't believe because you don't see the Father and you're not content with just seeing me, believe on the account of the works that I've done themselves. And so you see this exclusive claim of Jesus that he is the way, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And then he says to Philip, if I want to see the Father, look at me. I'm a picture of my Father. What's going on there? We know that the Father is distinct from the Son. That's just how we understand the truth of the Trinity. And the Son is distinct from the Spirit. So there is distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we also believe as Christians that there is a oneness, right? There's a oneness to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you want to see the Father, you look at me because I am the exact representation of who he is. Hebrews chapter 1. I am the imprint of his glory. That's me. And so you need to look at me if you want to see the Father. And so you consider what Philip is saying, what Thomas is saying. And so maybe we stop and ask the question like Thomas and Philip. Man, in our troubles, in the unsteadying of Jesus not being right in front of us, what are the questions we have about the direction to God? What are the questions we have? Because what Philip is saying, I need assurance. And this is, in my mind, going to give me assurance. You see these massive claims that Jesus makes. And I want to show you this in other places. Jesus says about himself these exclusive claims as it relates to the one road that gets us to the Father. But Luke says it as well in the book of Acts. I'm just going to give you some other texts to help you understand. Even though you kind of breathe in this culture of relativism, Jesus was really clear. The authors of Scripture are really clear about the one path and the one way. Acts chapter 4, we see them saying as they preach, they say, there's only one name. There's only one name given to men. That men can be saved, it's the name of Jesus. The one name, the only way of salvation is through Jesus. This is what they were preaching to this crowd in Acts chapter 4. You see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you've got it there, there is one God, and there is how many? One mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And Jesus, again, in chapter 3, which we've walked through, says about himself, and he says it all the way through the book of John. You can't miss it, and you can't twist it. Whoever believes in the Son himself has eternal life. Whoever does not obey or believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, apart from the work of Christ, because of our sin, God's wrath sits on us, that we're enemies of God. But this is the beauty of the gospel isn't it? That sounds, Pastor, so exclusive. It sounds so intolerant. But here's the deal. You know when you get on your GPS and it gives you four routes, and this is probably more true when GPS first came out? Anybody end up in a dead end before? Yeah. This is the grace and mercy of God. This is not the harshness of God. This is the grace and mercy of God that he tells us the only right path to himself. Only, as we sang, Jesus is worthy. There's something interesting in verse 6 that people have noted, and I think it's important here. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you take those statements, there's a parallel, and I think it's a right parallel, between what we might call the messianic offices of the Messiah to come. Prophet, priest, king. Think with me. When Jesus in this text says that he is the way, he's the access to God. He's the one way to get to the Father. What is the role of an Old Testament priest, a high priest specifically? What did people do? They would bring their sacrifices to the priest, and the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make atonement for those sins once a year. The priest was a mediator. The priest was the way. He was the way between people and God. What does the New Testament say about Jesus? It says that he is the final high priest. He's the final high priest. And guess what? He's not only a priest, he's the sacrifice too, right? He's the priest who brings himself to sacrifice himself for our sins. So I am the way. Jesus is the high priest. He's the final high priest. I am the truth. What does a prophet do? A prophet in the Old Testament would speak God's truth. God would come to the prophet and he would speak God's truth to the people. When we opened the book of John, what did it, right out of the gate, what did it say about Jesus? It says he is the Word made flesh. He is God's Word made flesh, and he came in grace and in truth, that Jesus is the truth. And that's what we've been learning all the way through the book of John. The way, the truth, and the life. In a nation who sustains, who provides a king for his people. It is Jesus who is the king who sustains and provides life for his people. That's what John chapter 1 said. And in him was life. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's not only a picture, though. It's what we need. It's the only thing that can deal with the problem of our sin. A prophet, a priest, and a king. That's Jesus. We live in this relativistic world. And so what relativism does is it takes all the religions and it neuters them a bit. And it treats them like they're a supermarket. And it says, pick one or the other, right? Because they all lead like to the same God. It's a picture that philosophers have painted of us being blinded or in the dark, right? And there's this elephant. I don't know how they know what it is. But there's this elephant, right, in the room, and they're feeling for God. Like, how do we make sense of God? The problem with relativism, as you know, is this. If there are exclusive claims in all these different religions, can they all be true? It sounds really comforting and sweet, doesn't it? But it doesn't work. It makes that God a liar. That God would reveal himself in all kinds of different ways to different people and say, it's Muhammad, it's Jesus, it's Krishna, it's whoever. That makes God a liar. I'm not interested in that kind of guy. See, the beauty of the message in this text is not just for the believer who uses it as an apologetic. It's for the person who doesn't know Jesus to understand that it's only Jesus that can take their sin. He's the priest. It's only Jesus that gives us real truth. It's only Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, any other way doesn't get us there. It doesn't deal with our problem. See, we are spiritually stranded by sin. Well, just ask you this morning, do you know the way, the truth, and the life? Do you know Jesus? So two beautiful truths, two promises in our troubles. I'm going to bring you home, and I'm the way there. That's what Jesus is saying. But you might be wondering this, and I'm sure the disciples were wondering this. What about now? What about in my troubles between now and when I go to heaven? I feel like I need a preacher towel. It's a little hot in here. Anybody else? What about here and now? What do I do? You're leaving. You're saying I'm eventually coming with you, but what about now? Verse 12 through 14. We'll begin to answer that question. You'll see more of the answer to that question next week. Look at 12 through 14. Here's what we do with now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Check this. And greater works than these will he do. Talking to the disciples. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, note that, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I think Jesus goes here because Philip asked the question, show me the Father, and Jesus says, you just need to look at me. But if you won't, if you're not able to do that, just look at what I've done. Look at my works. And so Jesus takes that in verse 12 and 14 to 14 and says, you're going to do good works too. You're going to do that. What works has Jesus done? He's brought people to themselves. They've believed. That's miraculous. He's also done a bunch of miracles in the book of John. What do we know happens in the book of Acts with these same guys? They do some miraculous things through the power of the Holy Spirit that's coming. Right? That people believe. There's all kinds of things in the book of Acts some of us don't know what to do with, right? The greater works, I think it's twofold, right? And if you're a little more charismatic, you're going to like the first one. And if you're not, you're going to like the second one more, all right? It's okay. You can smile. The first one is you just look at the book of Acts and what you see, all these miraculous things that happen. It points them to the greater works. God's still working. He's still moving, even though Jesus has gone to heaven. The king is gone, but he's still working through his Spirit in the world. And secondly, and I think probably more significantly, what happens also in the book of Acts? I mean, Jesus, all through the gospel, where is he at? He's in Israel, and he's primarily speaking to his own, to Jewish people, about his kingdom and about his the truth of the gospel. And people believe, but what do the apostles do? I mean, Acts 1:8 is the specific marching orders, right? What are you going to do? When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then where? To the outermost parts of the world. And for them, in that time, that was Rome. That was Asia Minor. That the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles. Look around. We're in Magnolia, Texas, and the gospel has come to you and to me. The expansion of the gospel, the miraculous work of the Spirit to take dead people spiritually and make them alive through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That is the most miraculous thing that could ever happen. Do you believe that? I mean, the people that knew me before I became a Christian would attest to that. How about you? And so I think what's going on is both of those things are true, that there were miraculous things that they did and the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth, which we testify to, right? And so greater works, how does that come about? What is the instrument, one of the instruments, and how that happens? What does the text say? Ask in my name. Pray pray. What does it mean in my name? That's an important one. In my name is Jesus's way of saying, I want you to pray for things that are about my mission, that are about my kingdom ethics, that are about kingdom direction, that accomplishes my purposes. Sometimes what we do, and I've done it, and it's not that you can't pray for your own needs. It's not what I'm saying. But sometimes what we do is we're actually praying for ourselves and our own comforts and our own cares and our own wants, and we tag on what? In Jesus' name. We might stop, myself included, and ask the question, is this Jesus' name? Are these things that Jesus would want to see happen for his name and for his glory? Or are they just what I want to do to use Jesus for my own comforts like a genie? John Piper said it this way about prayer. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom to the butler. What do you do with a wartime walkie-talkie? You send in reinforcements, that you bring power down to deal with the enemy out there, the enemy in here as it relates to prayer, that you're praying that God would work in his power against the evil one, that you would pray that God would work in our world, that you would pray that God would work in your own life, that it's his power and his authority over these things. And here's the thing. I know many of us, I'm the same way. We have good theology. We're Reformed Baptists, right? We believe that God is sovereign over all things. But let me tell you something. If your theology, your good theology, gets you to a place where you think that God won't use instruments that he has said he will use to bring power to change circumstances, you've misinterpreted, right? You've misinterpreted the sovereignty of God. God uses instruments like prayer and his people to accomplish his works. We've wrongfully applied good theology. God wants to work through you. And here's your point. In your troubles, believe Christ. Believe this, whether you sense it or feel it or not. Believe Christ is still working in and through his people. And one of the ways he does that is in prayer. I mean, have you prayed for the thing that's not changing that you want to change in your own life? Have you prayed for the thing that's not changing in somebody in your family's life? Have you prayed and fasted and asked God to change the situation, to rely on him? God is sovereign, but God uses instruments. He uses instruments like prayer. And maybe sometimes in our lives, a reason we don't sense and feel God in that point that's up there on that screen is not because God is not working. We're just not using the instruments. We're just not asking him to do what he desires to do. And I don't know how all that works out in a sovereign plan, but it does. Trust that. And so think about that in your life. Man, there are means of grace that God uses in his power, like prayer. The book of James, it says, man, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much in our trouble. He works. I can't explain all of that to you, but he calls us to be a people of prayer. He calls us to assemble together, doesn't he? To assemble together on a Sunday morning. You're here, so you get the check. You know what I'm saying? All right? You're here. And it's not for a roll call. I mean, I'm the last guy that cares about that. I probably should care about that kind of stuff more. But the reason that I'm saying this, and because it's a way, it's an instrument in which God grows you corporately with the believers when we worship together, take communion together, when we learn and have a rich meal, hopefully, from God's word. It's a way in which God grows you. So here's the question. Are you showing up enough to worship, not to check a box, but to grow? If you're sensing, man, I don't sense God is working. I don't sense his presence. He is. But are you engaged in it? Are you coming to worship? I think the average American shows up, Christian, evangelical Christian shows up 2.1 times a month for church. And if I'm showing up that much, I got to, you know. But if you're showing up very little and you're going, I don't feel God, I don't sense God, maybe it's not God. Maybe it's us. Do you have anybody in your life? Discipleship. Were you rubbing shoulders, iron sharpening iron? Is there anybody in your life that you're engaged with to help you grow, to keep you accountable, that you're pouring into? That's how we grow. So God gives us a lot of different ways, a lot of different instruments to use his power to grow us to the image and conform us, right? To the image of his son. So do you feel and sense his presence? Maybe there's some things that we all, I know when I'm looking at this list and I'm talking about this, I'm looking at myself too. There are plenty of things that if I want God to show up in my life, that I've got to engage with him. Well, like a child when his parents leave. Kids need to know, right? They need to know that we're coming back. This is what Jesus does for his little children, he calls them. He assures them. He gives them promises. Promises in their time of trouble, when their hearts are heavy. He steadies, doesn't take away the trouble, doesn't take away some of these things, but he steadies their heart to give them hope in the promises that are coming, in the promises that are to be realized in the middle of it. He gives them, if I could say it this way, he gives them a certainty and a hope. A couple years ago, there was a commercial, Rocket Mortgage. I'm not getting paid for this, right? Rocket Mortgage had a commercial about getting loans. A family, picture this, I wasn't going to show it. A family walks into the home and the wife looks at the husband and she says, "Can we afford this?" And the husband responds to her, "I'm pretty sure." And the camera pans to Tracy Morgan, this comedian, and he's, sorry for the picture, he's in a bathtub with bubbles, all right? And he looks back at this family and says, "Pretty sure? You don't want pretty sure, you want certain." And the husband says, "What's the difference?" And the camera pans to a different scene. They're in a forest, the family and Tracy Morgan are in the forest, and Tracy Morgan has this poisonous looking plant, and the husband's behind him and he's eating this plant. "I'm pretty sure this plant isn't poisonous," and the guy falls over dead. Pan the scene to an airplane, and you have the whole family has these little cute Hello Kitty backpacks on, it looks like. And Tracy Morgan is shoving the dad out the door of the plane and saying, "I'm pretty sure these are parachutes." And the daughter says, "There's a sandwich in my backpack." There we go. We're there. Scene pans again. They're under this tree and there's a hornet hive above the dad. It's always the dad, right? "I'm pretty sure these aren't murder hornets," falls on his head. And last scene, Tracy Morgan is driving this car. He's driving it really fast. The family's inside, and then they pan to a scene where the drawbridge is opening, and they go over it, and it looks like they're about to run into the other side and not make it. "I'm pretty sure we're going to make it over the bridge." And then the whole thing changes and goes back to the living room of the home that they wanted to buy. And both the wife and the husband at once say, "Certain is better. Let's go with certain," for their mortgage. So here's my question for you today. With Jesus, in your times of trouble where you don't know where he's at, are you just pretty sure or are you certain? This text gives us certainty. This text, Jesus gives his disciples certainty with three promises. There's a certainty, Jesus says, that God is still working in your life. Not just pretty sure. He is. See, there's a certainty that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, and you don't have to be just pretty sure. And there is a certainty that the way there only goes through him, the prophet, the priest, and the king. So you don't have to be pretty sure. This is what Jesus promises us as well as his disciples in times of struggle, in times of trouble, in times of waiting. C3, certain is better. Let's go with certain. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the promises that you give us as people who await our inheritance that is in heaven, stored up for us. Would you assure us that you are working even now through your Spirit? Would you remind us in times where we wonder as well? Would you remind us that Jesus is the way, that he is preparing even now as we speak, a place for us that we might be with him one day. We love you and we thank you for your rich promises that ground us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.